Well, I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas, and we're looking now to 2022. Do you remember Y2K? I have a message not about Christmas, but about an encouragement for the new year. How many of you have piggy banks? Piggy banks? How many of you have had piggy banks? Right? I hear that they pay interest, especially when grandparents are around. In the ancient Roman world, they didn't have banks, but the temples would sometimes keep people's money for them. They didn't pay interest. And so it was just as good sometimes to keep your money at home. Well, what has happened is that as archaeologists have dug up the past, they have come across what they call coin hoards. They are clay jars with money in them. And these coins, of course, are no longer of use to their owners, but the archaeologists have dug these up, and they have dug up thousands of these in various sites. And when the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, which is where we're going to go this morning, he was traveling around the different churches collecting money for the poor Christians in Judea who had suffered a famine. And I can imagine how this image may have come to his mind as he went around collecting money. Maybe somebody, at least one from one of these churches, when Paul went to collect the money, that person dug it up from the ground. And he got this image to use as in his letter to the Corinthians. This is a relatively long text, and so I'm only going to read it a bit at a time. And let's begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. This light of the glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory displayed in the face of Christ, is the treasure. And we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, what I would like to do is, I would like to draw three lessons for Christian living. And the first lesson from these verses, and then the others from the later verses, the first lesson is the purpose lesson. The purpose lesson from verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now, in biblical times, there were roughly two kinds of vessels. There were vessels of silver and gold, and there were vessels of clay and wood. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, we read, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable." And of course, if you knock these off a table, you know which one survives, right? Now, I'm going to read another text, and those of you who are of a proud disposition, not looking at anyone, those of you who are of a proud disposition may be disappointed, but here's what the scriptures say. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That was God's choice. It was a choice. It was deliberate that God chose those of us who are foolish to shame the wise and weak to shame the strong. Now, I don't know that that means that every individual in this room is foolish and weak. I think it's a general principle that God chose the weak to shame the strong. You see, there's a divine order. The power comes down from God and the glory goes up to God. It's his power, not ours. And so we come back to our text, the purpose lesson. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Here's the purpose lesson. God doesn't just take what he can get. He deliberately chooses clay jars. It's not that God can't get anybody better. He deliberately chooses us as clay jars. Do you sometimes feel inadequate? I'm not talking about just Christian ministry. I'm talking about life. Life and ministry, do you sometimes feel inadequate to do what needs to be done? Hudson Taylor, whom you will all be familiar with, founded the China Inland Mission. And Taylor was one day complimented on the success of the mission and how many it had reached and so on. And here's what he said. It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when at last he found me, he cried, "He's weak enough, he'll do." That's what Taylor said. Someone else said, all God's giants have been weak people who did great things because they counted on him being with them. Right? That's what it's about. Now, God often arranges human weakness. You remember Sarah? He had promised Abraham a son, and what did he do? Made him wait and wait and wait and wait until it was humanly impossible for Sarah to bear a child. Huh? He made the situation weak. Israel was in Egypt and he needed to get out, and God had to send 10 plagues to get them out from under the thumb of Pharaoh. And then he sent manna and water in the wilderness when they were hungry and thirsty. And he took them to the Red Sea and they were stopped. And then God opened the sea. You see, they were weak, but he displayed his strength. And then there's David and Goliath, and there's Daniel in the lion's den. And God didn't choose the prominent people from the Roman era. He chose fishermen and tax collectors. And he chose the weak. He had only one boy's lunch to feed over 5,000 people. And when he heard that his friend Lazarus had died, when he heard his friend Lazarus was sick, he waited until he died and was buried so that he could demonstrate the power of God. You see, that's God's MO. That's God's modus operandi. That's how God operates. You see it all. His fingerprints are all over the scriptures when he demonstrates his strength in our weakness. And so the purpose lesson is not that God chose us to display our strength, but to display his strength. So if you feel inadequate in serving the Lord or in any other aspect of life, remember, it's not our strength, but God's strength. However you serve the Lord, whether it's caring for family, whether it's serving neighbors, whether it's caring for the sick, whether it's teaching kids, whether it's teaching English, whether it's serving the needy, whether it's counseling others, whether it's serving students, whether it's leading worship, and whether it's pastoring God's flock. Remember, it's His strength, not ours. His strength, not ours. How many times have I come here on a Sunday morning with notes prepared to get up here and speak to this congregation and felt totally, totally inadequate? And I have sat, and as the songs have lifted and as the service has gone on, my heart has been lifted and I felt the strength of the Lord. You see, it's His strength, not ours. The clay jar is the container. The treasure is inside. My wife loves to wrap gifts, and she wraps beautiful gifts. And I've just seen it demonstrated again this Christmas. Have you ever received a gift where it was so beautifully wrapped that you were tempted not to unwrap it? No, the gift is inside. That's just the wrapping. The gift is inside. The treasure we carry is inside. That's the purpose lesson. Now we come to the suffering lesson. And here's our text, verses 8 and 9. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. God's purpose comes with suffering. Here's the suffering lesson. God doesn't waste suffering. It can be a channel for His grace. God doesn't waste suffering. It can be a channel of His grace. Now, Paul is not speaking theoretically. I think 10 or 12 times as he goes through this second letter to the Corinthians, maybe his most personal letter, he goes through this letter, and 10 or 12 times he mentions suffering. One time after another, he mentions suffering. He suffers for the gospel, but he does not restrict what he says about suffering to suffering for the gospel. Could I take you back, just to demonstrate that a little more clearly, could I take you back to the language of Romans 8, it's a long passage, and I'm not going to quote the whole passage, but I want to put up phrases from the passage. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing. The creation waits with eager expectation. The creation was subjected to frustration, liberated from its bondage to decay, groaning as in the pains of childbirth. We ourselves groan inwardly. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit Himself intercedes with us through wordless groans. That's the language of our life as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. You remember what Romans 8 is about? It's living in the power of the Spirit. And Paul, that's how Paul describes the situation of our life. We're living in a groaning creation. We live in a troubled world. Suffering is part of the Christian life. I don't remember where I got this, but Vance Havner said somewhere that at the Nicene Council, an important meeting in the 4th century AD, of the 318 delegates attending, fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or lost a hand or did not limp on a leg lamed by torture for their Christian faith. Christians know about suffering. Suffering is part of life. In Psalm 34, we read these words, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Now, did you hear those words? The first part of it, he said, he delivers them from their troubles, right? But the second part said, he is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. See, those are realities. And the Lord is close to those. He is close to those who suffer. And James said in the New Testament, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, consider it pure joy when you fall in. How many of you are now rejoicing in your trials? I mean, that's a pretty high calling. But that's what James calls us to, right? As we go through the scriptures, God is given special names. He is given names according to the situation in which the scripture is revealed. Do you know what his name is in 2 Corinthians? Do you remember what his name is in 2 Corinthians? You probably haven't thought about that. Here's what his name is in 2 Corinthians. This is from chapter 1. The Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. That's his name in 2 Corinthians. The Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. See? God is with us. Most of the Psalms were born in difficulty. Many of the epistles were written in prison. Most of the greatest thoughts of the greatest thinkers of all time had to go through fire. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from jail. Florence Nightingale, too ill to move from her bed, reorganized the hospitals of England. Pasteur, semi-paralyzed and under constant menace of disablement, was tireless in his attack on disease. Sometimes it seems when God is about to use someone greatly, he makes them suffer greatly. Suffering is part of the package. C.S. Lewis called suffering God's megaphone. God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, and shouts in our pains. I have not had a life of pain. I have not had a life of suffering. I remember as a young person listening to the stories of my uncle who had been in a Japanese prison camp and the stories of horrendous suffering that he witnessed there and underwent. And I remember on one occasion when Pam and I were, soon after we were married, being invited to a friend's home one evening, and they had Dr. Paul Brand as a guest, and Brand, remember, with Phil Yancey wrote The Gift of Pain, The Gift No One Wants. Brand did enormous research, enormously beneficial research on leprosy, or what we now call Hansen's disease. And it was fascinating to listen to his stories, but there were stories of pain and suffering. In fact, what happens is that leprosy takes away the pain, and so people would burn their fingers or burn their feet or do all kinds of things that cause great bodily harm. So those are some of my earliest memories of suffering. I remember a time, though, when we were under enormous pressure, and at least a couple of times, as I was either driving to work or driving from work, I would have to stop on the side of the highway because I couldn't see through the tears. You see, it's just life comes with suffering. Jesus is never, I want to be careful with this, understand me. Jesus is never said in scriptures to laugh, but he is called the man of sorrows. I don't think that means he never laughed. That would be Strange. Of course, he must have laughed. But he's called the Man of Sorrows. That's the name he is given. The symbol of Christianity is not a happy face. It's a cross. See, suffering is part of the package. Now back to our text. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. I wonder if Paul, when he was collecting the money for the Corinthian, from the people of the various churches, I wonder if someone dug up the jar where they had kept the money and it was broken and the money was spilled out on the ground. I wonder if he saw that. I wonder if that image prompted this statement. Here's the suffering lesson. God doesn't waste suffering. It can be a channel of his grace. All right, that leaves us the question, why? And that brings us to the glory lesson. And I need to deal with this in two parts because there are two truths expressed in the text. Verse 15, all this is for your benefit so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. To the glory of God. And so the glory lesson, part one, is our weakness and suffering bring glory to God. Our weakness and suffering bring glory to God. Do you remember, the story of Gideon? Gideon went out and he had 32,000 men who were going to attack his enemies, the enemies of Israel. And God said, let's pause here. Tell all those who are afraid to go home. Well, 22,000 of them went home. That left him with 10,000. And God said, let's go one more step. So he had a little exercise of having them go down to the creek to drink. And everybody left except 300. Out of 32,000, 300. And here's how God explains it. You have too many warriors with you. If I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they have saved themselves by their own strength. See, God needed them to understand that it was by his strength. It was by his strength. Now, the glory of God is something that's much too big for me to define here. God is perfectly glorious within himself. So how does our praise or our obedience or our response to him magnify his glory? I don't know. That's a way beyond my pay grade. But understanding the glory of God is not the issue. It's giving him glory. It's giving him glory. I don't understand digestion, but I eat. See, we don't need to understand, we just need to do it. When did our Savior most reflect the glory of God? On the Mount of Transfiguration? I don't think so. I think it was the Mount Calvary. I think it was the Mount of Suffering. I think that's where he most glorified God, was on the Mount of Suffering. Now, the glory lesson part two comes in these words. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. Do you hear that? Achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, so that what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Our weakness and suffering bring glory to us. Our weakness and suffering bring glory to us. And what that means is more suffering, more glory, right? I mean, that's how my simple mind understands it. Here's what, listen to Martin Luther. If we consider the greatness and the glory of the life we will have when we are risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world. D.L. Moody's already been mentioned this morning, so let me mention him again. He tells a story of a woman who had a friend, and her friend lived on the fifth floor of a tenement building up in the attic, and there was no elevator, and one day this woman took a wealthy friend to visit her poor friend up in the attic. And they went in the building, and the wealthy friend said, "This is deplorable. How can people live in conditions like this?" And they went up to the next flight, the next floor, and she said, "This is even worse." She said, "How can people?" And her friend said to her, "It's better higher up." They went up to the next floor, and she commented again, and she said, "It's better higher up." And they got up to the friend's room, to the friend's little apartment, and the friend was lying in bed, and her room was clean, but the rich woman said to her, "How can you live in conditions like this?" And the friend in the bed said, "It's better higher up." See. The glory lesson teaches us that our sufferings will be outweighed by the glory that is to come. All right? Let me wrap up. Lessons from clay jars. Number one, if you think of yourself as inadequate to serve God, think again. God uses clay jars. That's the purpose lesson. Second, if you think you don't deserve your sufferings, think again. They can be a wonderful channel of God's grace. That's the suffering lesson. And thirdly, if you think of your sufferings as interrupting in serving God, think again. They can result in His glory or ours. That's the glory lesson. May the Lord help us to understand the kind of perspective, even if I have not very adequately expressed it, the kind of perspective that Paul is trying to communicate to us here, how he has blessed us with these truths. I'm going to ask those who offered to help with communion to come up if they would, please, and let's turn our hearts in that direction. A century ago, there was an Indian evangelist and missionary called Sundar Singh. And Sundar Singh was quite successful in his work, and he had a successful speaking tour through Europe. And a friend came to him and said, "Sadhu," his title, "doesn't the success of your speaking make you proud?" And he replied, "No." He said, "I remember the donkey coming into Jerusalem and the people spread their cloaks in front of it to pave the way. But the donkey knew that the glory was not for him, it was for the one riding on his back." Huh? See? One day, James and John came to Jesus and they said, "We'd like to sit one on the left and one on the right when you get in your kingdom. Could we do that? And Jesus said, no way. Well, the disciples heard about it and they got furious. And Jesus said, that's how the Gentiles act. The one who wants to be highest must take the lowest place. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for all. Yeah? That's the Savior's way. Can I say this? He saw himself as a clay jar carrying the treasure of God's gospel and give his life a ransom for many.